Our text comes from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them. We pray. O Lord, our Maker, Redeemer, and Comforter, we are assembled in your presence to hear your holy word. We pray that you will open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that through the preaching of your word, we may be taught to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, a new kingdom is being ushered in. And in this Sermon on the Mount, we have the royal decrees of this new king, spoken by the king himself, and then handed down directly to the disciples, who I will call here the town criers, whom he would then send out into the world. And they would say to the world, hear ye, the gospel of our Lord. Now, these decrees, by the way, are not new. They have always been with us. They were placed on the heart of the original Adam, and then sin came along. An unchecked sin plus the passage of time equals obscurity. Just ask Josiah. I don't know if you'll probably remember Josiah once I tell you about him. He was king and ruling in Judah, and he decided to kind of fix up the temple. It had gone into disrepair, and while they were cleaning up the temple, you can just imagine this, going through a storeroom or a room in your house or a warehouse that's just been sitting there vacant for a while, and you start cleaning things up. Hilkiah the high priest stumbles across the Bible, the law of the Lord, the book of the law. And they brought it to the king, to Josiah, and it was read to him, and immediately he tore his clothes. Why the extreme reaction? Because these words of the law struck at the heart of Josiah, and they awakened what had been placed in his heart, but had been put to sleep through neglect and sin. And Jesus, here in the Sermon on the Mount, was simply declaring the law as it was meant to be from the very beginning. The royal law that had become dim and distant in the hearts of men. Yet even though dim and distant, it's still there, under the dust and the rubble of time and rebellion. Romans 2:14 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts." So even the Gentiles, those who had just wandered off from the Tower of Babel, law is still there, and it's still there today. These royal laws have always been in our hearts, and as we hear them again in the weeks ahead, may they cause us to rend our hearts just as Josiah rent his garments. And may they be an impetus to us to bring reforms into our lives as we are broken anew by our own sinfulness, causing us to run to the Savior, to ask and seek His forgiveness, and then allowing Him to change our hearts and empower us to be the kind of subjects that He wants us to be in His kingdom. Now, God was certainly aware of this dimming effect of the law written on the hearts of men. And in his eternal wisdom, he chose a people. And he gave them the law in what I call headline or outline form. You know, if you've ever done schoolwork, you know what outlines are. That's what the Ten Commandments are. They are an outline of this law that was originally put on our hearts. And this was an external law, not an internal, but an external writing on the tablets of stone. And one of the purposes of this law was to remind men of what God had originally written in their hearts. No wonder the ACLU is so opposed to posting the Ten Commandments, because they remind us of what was originally written on our heart. And by the time Jesus arrived on the scene, the law had become almost exclusively an external code by which to live. And the religious leaders of the day had it down to the letter, even refining it with many man-made additions and exemptions. You see, what they did is they took God's outline, and instead of using what God had written on their hearts to fill in the outline details, they filled in their own. They filled in their own. And that's why some of these things will be addressed later on in the Sermon on the Mount. But for example, honor thy mother and thy father. Okay, they took that outline, and instead of the original intent of it, what do? Well, you could have Korban. You didn't have to honor your mother and father if you gave money to the temple. See, they filled it in with a man-made thing. And that's what was going on here. Enter Jesus to straighten this whole situation out. And these people felt very confident that they were obeying this law. Very confident that their obedience would pay off with blessing in this life now and blessing with God in eternity. But Jesus set them straight. In Matthew 23, 24 through 26, he said, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, woe to you scribes, you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee," he says, "first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean." And as we mentioned last time, the law had indeed taken the Jews as far up the mountain as they could go. And they were stopped in their darkness. And so God, when the fullness of time came, which we celebrate during this season, the Christmas season, God sent his light into the world to get them and us moving back up the mountain, back to the original intent of what God had placed on our hearts. And much of the Sermon on the Mount is directed at filling in the outline of the Ten Commandments the way God intended them to be. The details that were originally placed in our hearts. When Jesus, later on in the book of Matthew, had this discussion with the Pharisees about divorce, he went right to the discussion of marriage as it was originally put in the heart of man. Remember what he said? He said, "From the beginning it was not so." And much of the Sermon on the Mount carries the same theme, folks. From the beginning, it was not so. This sermon is calling us back to the beginning. The sermon tells us the real intent or the spirit of the law. The sermon tells us what will be awakened in the followers of Jesus Christ who have received the new heart spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." You see, this new birth that we're talking about now, this new heart that comes to us in our baptism, in our conversion, It will not be satisfied with dead externals. But it will seek the true righteousness of God. It will seek to live as God originally intended man to live. And that's why Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see, God's apostles were equipped to minister this return to an inward righteousness. And what was it that had equipped them? They each had tasted of the grace of God. God's original plan of righteousness in a perfect world had been awakened in them by the power of the Spirit. And what had been awakened in them now would be used by God to blow the dust off the hearts of others. You and I. And may our hearts be open in the weeks ahead to these words of Jesus. May our dusty hearts receive these words so that we will move from the exterior deadly letter of the law to the interior life-giving Spirit of Christ. Now, before we get started and tearing into the Beatitudes, I thought it might be handy to go over a little overview of this Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew 5, 3 through 12 is what we call the Beatitudes. They all start out with, blessed are the Beatitudes. And these are 8 marks of Christian character and conduct, and the associated blessings to those who exhibit these marks or characteristics. So we're going to want to have these marks. We're going to want to find out more about them, what they are, what they mean. Then Matthew 5, 13 through 16 speaks of the inevitable influence wielded by the Christian who displays these marks. If you display these eight marks, you will have an inevitable influence on the world around you. Matthew 5, 17 through 48, probably the largest section here, it speaks of the Christian's righteousness. This is the exposition of the original law put in the hearts of men. This is the righteousness that begins in the heart, made alive by the Spirit, rather than the heart reacting to the cold stone tablets of the law. This is a proactive righteousness, a direct result from the activity of the Holy Spirit in the heart. It is not a reactive righteousness, which is the righteousness of the Pharisees, caused by the flesh responding to the law. Big difference, and I hope that we'll understand it and see it before we're done with this series. In this section, the Lord zeroes in on 6 areas of kingdom correction. 6 areas that the church of the day had distorted and got it all goofed up. And so these were areas that needed to be corrected. They included what constitutes murder. They included what constitutes adultery. Teaching on divorce. Swearing, taking oaths. Revenge. And finally, lovelessness. And I guarantee you, as we go through these 6 areas, only the hardened Pharisee among us will remain standing. Only the blind Pharisee will still think that he's innocent and deserving of God's favor. This section can be summed up in saying, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because not one of us can say that we have obeyed the original intent of these laws. Then in Matthew 6, 1 through 18, this is the Father section. And this speaks of Christian piety. And I don't know what goes through your mind when you hear the word piety, but what I want to try to get across to you is the piety that a child would typically exhibit in the presence of his father. A piety that, in a perfect world, where the child looks to his father as being his all in all, and a piety that looks to please the father, no matter what anyone else thinks. And in Matthew 6, 19 through 34, this speaks of an utter reliance upon the Father. As a child, it's childlike reliance upon the Father. I mean, you can't deny Matthew 6 has a Father focus. And rightly so, as Jesus comes along with these kingdom decrees. Because things have changed in the kingdom. God is about to become universally personal. Whereas in the Old Testament, his covenant name was Jehovah. And that speaks of a distant God, a God who stands on the top of Mount Sinai and thunders his law at people. But now, this God in the new covenant is walking among us. Jesus comes and walks among us. This God now comes to every individual believer as the Holy Spirit. Father is more personal and relational. And the Holy Spirit comes to us and now brings out the law of the Father in all of its loving fullness. Then in Matthew 7, 1 through 20, we'll get into the Holy Spirit. Those verses speak of the supply of the Holy Spirit and his ministry of discernment and his ministry of love. And then finally, Matthew 7, 21 through 27 speaks of the necessity of not just hearing the word, but being a doer of the word. And that's outlined form of the Sermon on the Mount. Is this sermon practical? People have debated this for years. Is it practical? Are these standards attainable? Or is this Jesus just doing his imitation of Martin Luther King Jr., you know? I have a dream! Is this really attainable? Or is it a pipe dream? Reading John Stott's book on the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, the standards of the Sermon on the Mount are neither readily attainable by every man, nor totally unattainable by any man. To put them beyond the reach is to ignore the power of the Holy Spirit in you. To put them within everyone's reach is to ignore the reality of man's sinfulness. Only the indwelling Holy Spirit can keep us from being foolishly optimistic about ourselves. Oh yeah, I can keep them. And only the Holy Spirit can keep us from hopeless despair. Oh, Lord, I can't keep them. Now what do I do? You turn to Jesus. So Jesus went up the mountain. And when he took the classic teaching position, the classic teaching position was being seated, his disciples came to him. And I just want to say one more thing about this mountain. The rabbis of Jesus' day typically taught in the temple, or they would have their rabbinical schools. These were and buildings made with the hands of men. But where does the rabbi of God go? The Son of God. He goes to a mountain. Not man-made, but God-made. And he begins to teach. He teaches that which came from God, not from man, which is what the rabbis were teaching when it came to teaching the law. They were teaching what came from man rather than God. And the Bible says, and he opened his mouth. Now that just really struck me. Totally unnecessary to the structure of the sentence. Why does he need to say he opened up his mouth? He could have just, the Holy Spirit could have just as easily said his disciples came to him and he taught them. But no. Instead we get the phrase, and he opened his mouth. Obviously the Holy Spirit wanted to put some special emphasis here on this teaching. And I believe that what he wants us all to know is this, that we are about to be operated on. We are about to be operated on. You see, in the Bible, when Jesus opens his mouth, the scalpel comes out. And it's no ordinary surgical tool. It is a two-edged sword. Revelation 1:6 says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, speaking of the Christ. Revelation 2:16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm going in the surgery, I don't want to see the doctor standing over me with a two-edged sword. I can handle the scalpel, but I don't want to see the two-edged sword. To me, that doesn't seem like it'd be very delicate. But Jesus is so adept with his word that he can use a two-edged sword to perform the necessary operation. He is indeed a mighty physician. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the sword is out. And he begins to teach. Now, if he begins to teach, what do you suppose his disciples are supposed to do? What do you suppose you and I are supposed to do? We are supposed to begin to learn. Jesus begins to teach. We must begin to learn. Are you willing to allow the good doctor Jesus to put the sword to you? It may be painful at times. These words are going to sting. You know, I've had a few surgical procedures, and I always like it when they tell you what to expect. You know, the doctor will say, you're going to feel a little prick when this needle comes in. Or, as they put you under, you're going to feel a little cold in your veins now. You know, I like that. I know what's coming. I know what I can expect. Or the one that I don't like to hear, this is going to hurt. I don't like to hear that one. But I like it. They tell you what's coming. And I can't pretend to tell you what you are going to feel individually in the weeks ahead as we go through this sermon. As Jesus opens up his mouth and he delivers these words, you may be very upset about some of the words that Jesus is about to say. You may get angry. You may become very sad. You may feel a strong sense of conviction. You may feel a strong sense of despair. You may feel self-righteous, or you may feel very unrighteous. I don't know. I just know this. Now more than ever, we need to put our feelings aside and remember who's speaking. This is God. This is God the Son. This is truth. And his decrees. And he's worthy to be listened to because he loved us so much that he died on that cross to pay for the shortcomings that we are about to hear about in our own lives as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And he speaks these words to us because he loves us. He wants us to move on up the mountain. He wants us to get beyond external morality and tap into the deep springs of the internally wrought righteousness that comes from the Holy Spirit. He speaks these words to us because he knows if we receive them, then we can be used like Paul and the others to be competent ministers of this new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he uses these words to bring power for living to us, that we might bring his life-giving power to others. I like what Harry Truman said about this sermon. He said, "I do not believe there is a problem in this country or the world today which could not be settled if approached through the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount." Amen, Harry. Buck stops here. Well, may our hearts be prepared to receive these words. And may we be open to our Lord's gentle correction and restoration, so that when the storms of life come our way, as they surely will, our house will remain standing because it's built on the rock and not on the shifting sands of sin and forgotten truth. Amen.